Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Romans 9. After our Christmas break and looking at Genesis for some text on Christmas and Genesis, we have the blessing this morning of returning to our exposition of the book of Romans. And we are going to pick up right where we left off. In Romans 9, beginning this morning at verse 24. And actually, for context, just this morning, we're going to back up and start reading today at verse 21. But our text this morning is Romans 9, 24 through 29. But begin reading with me at verse 21. Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not my beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, this is your holy word, your special revelation, itself, Lord, a miracle and a testimony to your grace. As we, your people, come now to study your truth, we just pray, Lord, that in the grace of your Spirit, our minds and hearts would be prepared as you sow the seed. Through, Lord, the study of your truth, may our gaze be lifted heavenward, and may our eyes be set upon Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, who endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at your right hand, where he even now makes intercession. Oh, Father God, we come before you as children, eager to hear you speak. So speak now, Father, and help us to listen. Remind us of the glory and joy of your grace that is ours. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is in his precious name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Have you ever been through a time in your life where you felt excluded? Now, this may come as a surprise to many of you, but actually, I was quite small when I was younger. When I got to middle school, I was short. I had really big feet. I had a brand new pair of glasses. And if that wasn't enough, the Lord saw fit to give me a really great case of acne. And I remember all through middle school being bullied. I think I regularly was placed in the garbage can during gym class in eighth grade, that it's still a school record that stands today. I was picked last for any team sport. And I was picked on incessantly. Now, thankfully, that changed over the period of a couple years. By the time I reached my junior year of high school, I was 6 feet tall, I had contact lenses, and God had done me many social favors. Maybe you have been through a similar experience. Maybe it wasn't school. Maybe it's among your peers at work. Maybe it's in your own family that you felt excluded. Or perhaps within the fellowship of the church, amongst God's people, you felt alone and left out. This is a result of human sin. Of how even we who are in Christ sometimes fail to love one another as Christ would. The fact of the matter is that in our sin, we are all excluded from what is most important in all the universe, the presence of our holy Creator God. Because of our sin, there's a barrier between us and Him. There's a great chasm, there's a great gulf that cannot be spanned by any effort of ours. We are truly separated from God in our sinfulness, but therein, we see the beautiful and glorious truth of the gospel. The good news in which we rejoice is that by grace, through faith, we who were excluded because of sin are now included because of our union with Jesus Christ. I think of Paul's words in Ephesians 2, verses 12 and 13. Remember, you were at a previous time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Brothers and sisters, that is the good news that is set before us here this morning as we come back to our study here in the book of Romans. Now, once again, just so we understand our context, Romans 9 is one unified passage where Paul is teaching the doctrine of individual election. And he is defending that doctrine from detractors. Again, the doctrine of election is the biblical truth that all of us are depraved. All of us are sinners. When left to ourselves, there's not one of us who seeks for God. There's not one of us who would choose God on our own. Romans 3 itself makes that very clear. And so God, in His mercy, chooses to save some. He predestines or elects some to salvation. Paul has been treating and developing that truth in Romans 8 and now here especially in Romans 9. And we see that as Paul goes through Romans 9, he's answering different objections that are raised to this truth of election. Back in verse 6, we encountered the first objection. You see, in verses 1 through 5, Paul shared the severity of his own grief over the lostness of his people. Among all the other nations of the earth, the Jews had had the benefits of God's glory and covenants and law and promises. And yet when their Messiah finally came, they rejected His lordship and nailed Him to a cross. They failed to believe. So the first accusation that we see in verse 6, the first accusation that someone might make is that God's word of promise had somehow failed, that God had been unfaithful to His commitment to Israel. Well, Paul's response to that is, being physically descended from Israel does not mean that you are spiritually descended from Israel. As he said up in verse 8, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as God's people. That leads us to the second objection or accusation leveled against God that we find in verse 14. You see, the history of the patriarchs bears out the fact that God sovereignly chooses who His children of promise will be. God chose Isaac over Ishmael, and He chose Jacob over Esau, even though they were both second-born sons. And He did this before either one of them had done anything, good or bad, before they'd even been born. Why? So that God's purpose, according to His election, His choice, would stand. In response to that truth, the second objection, or the second accusation there in verse 14, is that God was somehow unjust for making such a choice completely apart from the works of the will of the individual. Paul's response to that was to once again go back into the annals of Israel's history and reiterate what God had made clear to Moses centuries before. God will have mercy on whom he desires, and he will harden whom he desires. Even more, God's sovereignty in electing and hardening is an essential expression of his divine nature. He is the only being in the universe who makes choices and determinations in absolute freedom, without regard to any will or circumstance outside of himself. In his perfect righteousness, he always acts to glorify his own name. All of that brings us to the third accusation against God, which was in verse 19. Look at verse 19. It says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will?" The implication of these words is that God is somehow severe or cruel to judge men for their sins when he is the one who determines whether or not they will believe or be hardened. If God is the one who chooses, and men are therefore powerless to resist his will, why does he still find fault with anyone? Paul's response to that question, to that objection, is to reveal the foolishness of that kind of thinking. He says, "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God?" Answers back doesn't just mean to reply, it means to dispute or to contradict. In other words, who are you to contradict the sovereign of the universe? Who are you to tell God what he can or cannot do? Paul then employs the metaphor of a craftsman to drive home his point. Actually, that of a potter forming a mold, a lump of clay. He says, "The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' Will it?" In other words, Paul says, can you imagine a lump of clay arguing with the potter, saying, "You're not doing this right"? It's preposterous. The bottom line is that the potter forms his vessels for himself, not for his vessels. He retains the absolute right to do with us as he wills, and we are never in a place to accuse him of sin for doing so. The second half of verse 21 represents all mankind as originally lying in one single lump or mass. Originally, that means there is no difference between us all. We are all lost in sin, and we all justly deserve condemnation in hell. It is the hand of the potter, it is the hand of God that makes the difference. From that same lump, he saves some, forming vessels for honorable use, and others he leaves to their punishment, hardening them and thus forming vessels for dishonorable use. All of that leads us to verses 22 and 23. As a function of his holiness, God desires every moment to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known through the judgment of the wicked. But instead, he patiently endures the wickedness of vessels of wrath. Why? For the sake of displaying the glory of his grace to his children. God pours out his common grace upon all men. He is patient and long-suffering to withhold his wrath. Why? In order to accomplish his purpose of redemption for his elect. Because his elect have been prepared beforehand for glory. Now, all of that is a long introduction to bring us to where we are this morning, to bring us to verse 24, where we pick up today. Those prepared beforehand for glory are not just from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. And this truth of God's electing purpose is cause for rejoicing. That's what we see in our text this morning. And so the first thing we want to consider from verses 24 through 26, my first point this morning, is God's calling of the Gentiles. God's calling of the Gentiles. Look there at verse 24. "Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles." Now, as we come here to verse 24, Paul is not revealing new information here necessarily. We want to be clear about the fact that Paul has already established earlier in the book of Romans that part of God's purpose all along has been to include Gentiles in the blessings of his salvation. In Romans 1:16, Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Romans 3:29-30, "Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one." And in Romans 4:11, "Abraham is the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them." And so Paul already in the book of Romans has established the fact that God includes Gentiles in his plan of salvation. What he is doing here in chapter 9 at this point in the text is applying that same truth in the context of the doctrine of election. He is being consistent by teaching that God not only calls or elects and calls his people from among Jews, he also elects and calls his people from among Gentiles. So with verse 24, Paul is really picking up where he left off in verse 6. In fact, you could kind of put those two verses together and read it this way. Look at verse 6. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." Verse 24, "There are those whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles." The interpretation of this here is further supported by the language that Paul employs. The word "called" here in verse 24 is kaleo. That's the same word used the same way as it was back in Romans 8:30. In Romans 8:30 it says, "And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." This is, of course, referring to the effectual call of God. Through the general call of the gospel that goes out through the proclamation of God's truth to all men everywhere, through that general proclamation, the Holy Spirit is at work effectually calling those whom God has chosen. And that effectual call is to Gentiles as well as to Jews. Paul continues to make his point by citing the Old Testament prophet Hosea. If you look back in that Old Testament book of prophecy, you find a very interesting story. Hosea was a prophet set apart by God to minister God's truth at a tumultuous time in Israel's history, at a time when they were really involved in worshiping the gods of the other nations. And so God told his prophet Hosea to take a prostitute for his wife. And he had a reason for this. This man of God being married to a philandering harlot would be a living representation of how God was being treated in his covenant relationship with Israel. You see, because Israel was also playing the harlot with other gods. And so what did Hosea do? He obeyed God. He married the harlot Gomer, and they had three children. God told him to name the first child Jezreel, which means God sows. That means that God is about to sow or do something. Then Hosea and Gomer had a second child, and God told him to name the child Lo Ruhama, which means no mercy, meaning that God was not going to have mercy on Israel. And finally, Hosea and Gomer had a third child, and God told him to name the child Lo Ami, which means not my people, meaning that God was repudiating his people Israel. Brothers and sisters, that is the message of Hosea 1, that God was casting off his people and disavowing them because they had adulterated themselves with pagan gods. What this means is that Israel was no different than the Gentiles in God's eyes. When God repudiated them, when God disavowed them, he made them as Gentiles. They had no standing or privilege as far as God was concerned. But then there is the good news, which Paul cites here as he quotes from Hosea 2:23 and 1:10. That's what he's quoting from here in Romans 9. Those who were once disavowed and counted as Gentiles would once again be rescued, reinstated, beloved sons of the living God. And that is Paul's evidence for what he is teaching here under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You see, back in Hosea, God chose to love a people that were cast off and treated as Gentiles during that time. Paul's point is that God has likewise chosen to love the Gentiles and call them his people throughout the history of the world. His point is that Gentiles were thus included in God's purpose of election. Now, we sometimes take this for granted. We are like, okay, Pastor Sean, this is not any new revelation. This is not any new great truth. I mean, I dare say that all of us in here are Gentiles. There's probably not one of us that is Jewish by descendancy. Could be wrong, but I'm guessing that's probably correct. The fact that we are all here is evidence of the fact that God includes Gentiles, right? Because we're all Gentiles. Once again, we have to hear this, though, from a context of the historical setting of the New Testament. Most people believe that the Jewish God was for Jews, and certainly that was the perspective of Jews themselves. They believed God was for them and for them only. And yet, time and time again, in the ministry of Christ, in the writings of the apostles, throughout the New Testament, we see there is one consistent message that goes all the way back to Genesis, that God has always had a purpose to reach all peoples for his own glory. It is that joyous news that Paul is going to develop further in these next few chapters of Romans. He's going to hammer home this fact that God's love and redemptive purpose includes the whole world. In other words, men from every tribe and tongue and nation on the earth. And Paul is just writing here, even out of what he's already experienced and taught in his own missionary ministry. If you go to Acts chapter 13, we have there in Acts chapter 13, verses 44 through 48, Paul and his comrades ministering in the city of Poseidon, Antioch. And it says there in Acts 13:44, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and they were blaspheming. You see, Paul and his comrades had already been teaching in the churches there the week before in Poseidon, Antioch. And the Jews were so excited, the Messiah had come. But in the next Sabbath day, the whole pagan city, all those Gentiles, heard about it, and they also turned out to hear this message that Paul was preaching. And the Jews started looking around and going, wait a second, what are they doing here? They're not part of this. And they were jealous. And suddenly they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul. They began blaspheming even. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. And listen to this. Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. What Paul is teaching here in Romans 9 is exemplified in Acts 13. That the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just for the Jews, it's for all the peoples of the world. And as the Gentiles heard that, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That is the glory of what God is doing in all the earth, brothers and sisters. Just when you think that there may be a people who are unworthy, just when you think that there may be a people who are so sinful, who are so far gone, who are so out of reach of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you realize, you are made to realize that you are wrong. That there is none beyond the reach of the grace of our Almighty God. Indeed, as Paul says there at the beginning of the book of Corinthians, God has even chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. In other words, God proves over and over again what we think is foolishness. And what we would call foolishness in him is actually true wisdom and grace and knowledge. And therefore joy. That takes me to my second of 2 points this morning, God's preservation of his people. God's preservation of his people. As we pick up with Romans 9, verse 27, Paul continues to reinforce this point at hand by quoting from the prophet Isaiah. And verses 27 and 28 here are direct quotes taken from Isaiah 10, 22 and 23. In that particular portion of Isaiah, God says his righteous indignation will be loosed upon Israel through the brutality of the nation of Assyria. In other words, Israel had so adulterated themselves, Israel had so given themselves over to pagan deities, that God was now going to raise up the pagan nation of Assyria to come in and obliterate his people Israel for their sin. Israel would be made a desolation, and only a remnant would escape. Paul uses these verses here to reinforce what he is teaching. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. In other words, God's promise of salvation does not apply to the whole of Israel, but only to his chosen remnant. They are the ones who will be saved out of all of Israel. This fact is reinforced by verse 28. The thrust of verse 28 is God's effectiveness in accomplishing exactly what he promises. His word is his decree. Look at verse 28 there. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. His word is his decree, and what he has decreed will most certainly be quickly and thoroughly completed. As he says in Isaiah 46 verse 10, God says, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. It says also again in Isaiah 14 verse 27, for the Lord of hosts has planned and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? And the answer there is no one. No one can thwart the plan or the purpose of God. No one can stay his hand. No one can keep him from accomplishing whatever it is he desires to accomplish. Verse 29, then, as we go on in Romans 9, is a quotation taken from Isaiah 1, verse 9. And it mentions Sodom and Gomorrah. As you remember from your study of Genesis, your knowledge of Genesis, Sodom and Gomorrah were two cities near one another that were utterly decimated. They were literally wiped off the map when God rained down fire and brimstone upon them as judgment for their intense wickedness. So Isaiah and now Paul are referring to the example of Sodom and Gomorrah to say, listen, this is what God's judgment does. And if it wasn't for God sparing a seed, we would all be obliterated. That's what the word for posterity actually means, both in the Greek and in the original Hebrew. The word for posterity here is seed. Isaiah, along with Paul, recognized that if God had not preserved a seed of Israel, they would have perished from all the earth, just like Sodom and Gomorrah did. This final quote here, brothers and sisters, reinforces two facts. Number one, that only a seed or remnant was saved points to the severity of God's wrath and judgment being poured out on Israel. Secondly, the fact that a seed or a remnant was saved points to is evidence of his grace and the fact that his covenant promises have not failed. And so you got that. So the fact that only a seed was saved speaks to the severity of God's judgment and wrath. But a fact that a seed was saved is evidence of his grace and his faithfulness to his covenant promises. The focus here is very obviously placed on the Lord of Sabaoth. That means Lord of Hosts. It is he who executes his word. It is he who pours out his wrath. It is he who saves by grace and preserves his people. So what does all this mean? When we take all of this together here in Romans 9, it means the grace of God is not guaranteed to all Jews simply by virtue of their birth. It is limited to the remnant that God has chosen. And that remnant or seed has been preserved purely as a matter of his sovereign grace. Secondly, the grace of God is not limited to the Jewish people. It can flow to other nations and peoples. Specifically, God has chosen children among the Gentiles as well. As John Calvin himself said, if the election of God is founded upon his good pleasure alone, it exists wherever he has willed it to be. Third, God preserves those who are his. God preserves those who are his. What he has laid claim for himself can never be lost. Brothers and sisters, what is the application of this truth this morning for us? Well, first and foremost, I hope that it would cause us to well up with a deep-seated sense of thankfulness. Are we a thankful people generally? You know, have you ever done the black dot test? The black dot test, you may have seen this before. You take a sheet of paper and you take out your ink pen and you put one single solitary dot right in the middle of that white page. And you go and show that to somebody. And you ask them what they see. And they say, I see a black dot. You know, that's kind of our perspective. We have all this glorious white space and we focus on the black dot, right? So many times in our lives, we have all these glorious blessings that we experience. So many things that God has given us. Our health, our family, our homes, our automobiles, our clothing, our cars, our experiences, people who love us, a church family. All these different things that God has blessed us with. And yet, instead of focusing on all the different blessings, we focus on the one black dot. The one or two things that are going wrong in our lives. And don't hear me wrong, that black dot or those few black dots, they may be weighty and significant things, but they so often cloud us from seeing the blessings that are continually ours through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul's words here remind us that we are to be a thankful people. The fact of the matter is, there are none of us here in this room by now, right now, as a result of our own will and desire and choices. We are sitting here. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ because God set his affections upon us in eternity past. Our salvation is all of him and nothing of us. We were not a people. And he has made us his people. He has made us his own. And for that, brothers and sisters, we should erupt with praise and thanksgiving. Because that is grace. It is all the riches of glory, indeed the very gift of God himself given to us, not because of anything we did, not because we merited it in the least, not because we chose it for ourselves when we were presented the option, but because God secured it for us by writing our names in the Lamb's Book of Life in eternity past. And we are blessed to enjoy the benefits of it now. There's a second effect of this upon us. Not only should we be thankful, this should cause us to overflow with a deep sense of humility. That's another thing we're not very good at, isn't it? Humility is a tricky thing because the moment you think you've got it, you just lost it, right? What about the song that we just sang earlier in our worship service? Look back on those words in your bulletin with me. How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, look at that, each of us cries with thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest? You know, when we come face to face with the beautiful truth of God's election or predestination, it humbles us because we realize there's no reason that I'm at the feast of the Lamb. No reason in me. It's all God. Look at the hymn again. It goes on to say that. Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Here's the reason. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. You know, the best theology is a sung theology. And there it is. We were brought to faith and repentance through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ simply because of the sovereign love of our Father. It is He who laid down the feast, and it was He who sweetly drew us in. Humility, brothers and sisters. Thirdly, we should have confidence and contentment in Him. Confidence and contentment in Him. As I began with my sermon in the introduction, we know what it is to feel excluded. We know many times what it is like as Christians even to feel defeated. We know what it is to feel lonely, to wonder what God is doing and why is He doing it this way in me. We know those heartaches, those burdens, those pains. And yet when we face those trials of life, we can face them with confidence and contentment, knowing that the sovereign Lord of the universe has laid claim to us. He has purchased us with the blood of His own precious Son. And therefore, there is nothing that can separate us from His love. Even more than that, there is nothing greater we could want outside of Him. And you know, that's really what sin is. Whether we give ourselves over to the sin of materialism and greed, or give ourselves over to the sin of anger and kind of fighting and to enforce our own kingdom, or whether we give ourselves over to the sin of lust, you know what we're really doing in those situations is we're choosing other things over God. We in the moment are saying, this is better for me than Christ. This is better for me than what God has given me in Christ. That's what we're saying when we sin. And what we realize when we come again to the truth of God's sovereign grace is that anything we seek before Him or in place of Him will ruin us. And indeed, anything we seek in place of Him or before Him is by its very nature less, far less. All that we seek, brothers and sisters, that is true, that is truly fulfilling, that is truly good and a balm for our souls, all that is good is in Him. And when we seek it in Him, it is His blessings that will be lavished upon us. Why? Because we are His heirs according to His promise. Galatians 3, 26 through 29. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. You are an heir of the King. I know there are things you want. God knows there are things you want. You want a child. You want a spouse. You want a comfortable life so you're not having to live check to check and penny to penny. I know there's a lot of different things you want. But God's message to us all is there is nothing greater that we could want than Him. And there is no need of which He is unaware that will not be supplied to us in Christ Jesus. That's the beauty of the gospel, brothers and sisters. Have you personally given yourself to that truth in Christ? There may be some of you here this morning, again, who are hearing this perhaps with fresh ears, even though you may have been in church for the first time. Listen to me. There is one name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the one who came and perfectly kept the law of God, fulfilling all righteousness. He is the one who gave himself as the perfect sacrificial Lamb of God on the cross of Calvary as our substitute, dying for our sin in our place, bearing the wrath of God in our stead. He died and was laid in the grave and was risen from the grave bodily on the third day. His message is proclaimed in all the world and to you even now. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. It's that simple. Turn from your sin and believe in Him and you shall know Him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in Scripture, whenever two parties which had been at war are reconciled, they celebrated by taking a meal together. That meal represented the beauty of their peace and the rediscovered truth of their fellowship with one another. That's what's happening when we come to the table of the Lord. This is a celebration, a time of remembrance, a time for us to behold the wonder of His grace, understanding that it is He who has brought us to sup with Him at His table. It is He who has reconciled us to Himself through our Lord Jesus Christ. These elements, the bread and the fruit of the vine, they represent the very body and blood of Jesus that were given on the cross for our sins. That is why the church, ever since Christ instituted this in the New Testament on the night before His crucifixion, that is why the church celebrates this sacrament, this ordinance. And we do so regularly to remember the price that was paid that we as sinners might be reconciled to a holy God. When Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, he wrote to give them instruction in this matter. He said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" That is what we are doing, brothers and sisters. By partaking of this, we are proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to say that all of you who meet the biblical criteria of a believer in Christ are welcome to this table with us. That biblical criteria we see exemplified in Acts chapter 2. It says there at the end of Peter's Pentecost sermon that those who had received His word were baptized that day, and there were added about 3,000 souls. And here's what marked those who were saved. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. If that describes you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who's repented of their sins and trusting alone in Him as your Savior, and if you are under the ministry of apostolic teaching, which is the Word of God, if you are in a biblical church and have followed Him in believers' baptism, then we welcome you to come and partake of these elements with us. If that does not describe you, or perhaps the children that are with you, please help them, and please you yourself allow the elements to pass by, that the Lord may be honored in that. We always take this as a time in the life of Morning View Baptist Church to remind ourselves of the covenant that we have made with one another to walk in obedience to the Lord. If you could take out your bulletin, you will find there our church covenant. And as is our practice, we will recite it together. Please read along with me. "Having received Christ as my Savior and Lord, and having been baptized by immersion, and being in agreement with Morning View's doctrines, strategy, and structure, and led by the Holy Spirit, I hereby express my desire to unite with the church family at Morning View Baptist Church. In doing so, I commit myself to God and to the other members to do the following. I will protect the unity and purity of my church by acting in love toward other members, by refusing to gossip, by following the leadership, by humbly supporting biblical accountability. I will share the responsibility of my church by being a faithful part of congregational stewardship, by prayerfully seeking its growth and health, by exalting Christ in my family life, by laboring to reach and welcome the unchurched. I will serve the ministry of my church by discovering my gifts and talents, by being equipped to serve beside my pastors, by developing a servant's heart, by serving with God's strength for God's glory. I will support the testimony of my church by being a true example of godliness, by attending faithfully, by giving regularly, by being a witness to Christ in all that I do. Deacon.